Ephesians 6, we turn this evening to consider the shield of faith, which is mentioned in the 16th verse. Besides all these, says Paul, that's to say, besides the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the preparedness of the gospel of peace, besides all these, he says, take the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the wicked one. And apparently there are two readings in the Greek on this verse which throw a good deal of light on our understanding of it. This phrase, besides all these, at the start of verse 16, can mean in addition to. So what is Paul is saying is this, that as well as the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the preparedness of the gospel of peace, you are to take the shield of faith in addition to these. But there's a very well attested reading which runs like this. Over and above all these, take the shield of faith. In other words, Paul is now speaking about a piece of armor which is substantial and covers all the rest of the armor. And that seems to be the idea here. Over and above all these, take the shield of faith. And the shield that Paul is speaking about here is not our Highland targe, which can be carried very easily on one arm. He's speaking about the great Roman shield, which was called the scutum, and which was very often as large as the man who carried it. And it gave an overall protection to the soldier, so that the man who carried it was really doubly safe. It was armor round about the armor. It was the first wall of defense round about you, outside the ordinary armor that you were wearing. And in fact, this Roman shield, the scutum, was so large that sometimes it could be used as a small boat, and soldiers used to use this shield to row themselves across rivers. And it was also used as a protection for the back when Roman soldiers would besiege a city. A group of them would huddle together with their backs down and the shields on their backs. And that was called a tortoise, because from the top it looked like a tortoise's back. And so they approached the wall of the besieged city in that way. Over and above these other items of armor, take the shield of faith as a first wall of protection, the great shield of faith. And even the word faith here seems to have a special shade of meaning. You see, in the Bible, faith is used in four ways. First of all, it can mean the faith of Christ, or the faith of the gospel. And that is simply the basic and the fundamental propositions about the nature of God, the nature of man, the person and the work of Christ, the truths of the gospel, human destiny, heaven and hell, and so on. A set of statements about God and Christ and the Bible, and that is the faith. It is a corpus, or a body of truth, about Jesus Christ. And when the New Testament invites Christians to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, it is that faith that is meant. We are to fight for the corpus, or the body of truth, about God and Christ, and so on. Paul said, I have fought a good fight on the verge of dying. I have kept the faith. And this was the faith that he had kept. He had lived to champion the gospel and the truth of God. Now, that cannot be the meaning of faith here. We are called on to fight for the faith of Christ, and we are challenged to protect and guard the truths of the gospel. But here in Ephesians 6, this shield of faith is there to protect us. We are not there to protect the shield of faith. The shield of faith is there to protect and to guard us. So the faith, in that sense, is not what is intended. The second meaning of faith in the New Testament is personal faith or reliance on Jesus Christ for salvation. Leaning on Christ for eternity. Enjoying a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that could just be the meaning here, because trusting in Jesus Christ like that would certainly be a defense and a shield in the day of battle. You can hide yourself behind your trust in Christ. So perhaps that is the meaning. It could be the meaning. There's a third meaning. Faith in the Bible sometimes means special faith, or faith that claims particular promises from God. Faith that believes that God will do a particular thing. I often instance the case of Praying Howard of India, who went to India to preach the gospel to the Hindus. And at first nothing seemed to be happening under his preaching, and no one was converted, no one was turning to Christ. So he started having earnest transactions with God, and he would pray for 5 Hindus a day for Christ. And he would claim 5 Hindu lives a day in faith, and his faith was rewarded. And then he started praying for 10 Hindus a day. And so it went on, 25, 30, 50, 60. And somebody said to him, why don't you pray for 100 a day? And Howard said, I don't have the faith for that. Now, that's particular faith. Faith that claims distinctive promises from God. Let me speak of this from my personal life. I can recall the night that my father died. After he had passed away, I was sitting reading scriptures, and this verse came out. This day is salvation come to thy house. Well, there was certainly no evidence of that at the time, because, as she would freely admit, my mother, who had become a Christian at the age of 18, had been backslidden for many years. But I claimed that promise. And my father came to Christ on his deathbed. And mother was restored to Christ. And my brother Ian came to Christ here. Special faith claims the promises of God. This day is salvation come to thy house. That's the sort of faith that Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples, say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved in answer to your faith. That's the basis of the missionary book, Give Me This Mountain. OMF, is it, Joseph? I think it's OMF. Give me this mountain. Was it Isabel Kuhn, I think? Isabel Kuhn? Rose Veer, yes. Give me this mountain. And it's a faith that claimed the mountain and moved the mountain. And in due course, the faith is answered. It was that special kind of faith that moved the 4 men to lower their friend through the roof in the gospel story. You remember, Jesus was in the house, and the crowd was so vast that the men couldn't get near Jesus. So they tore away some tiles from the roof and let the man down. And the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, that's the faith of the men, not the faith of the man lying on the bed. He was so sick and ill, he couldn't have faith. He didn't have the strength. He was hardly in this world. When Jesus saw their faith, he responded and he spoke the word of healing and forgiveness. And it could just be that that is the sort of faith that is meant here. Faith to claim the promises of God. Faith that lays hold on the promises in the evil day. And we are to have round us the shield of that kind of special faith. However, there's a fourth meaning to the word faith in the New Testament. And the word can be translated as faithfulness or reliability or trustworthiness or loyalty. And these are the qualities required of Christian soldiers. And this seems to be the meaning intended here. Faithfulness to Christ and loyalty to Jesus Christ are a shield of the gospel in the day of battle. And this is the safeguard and the bulwark against the enemy. Let me give you some illustrations of the difference between faith and faithfulness, because it is an important distinction. Take, for example, Christ's encounter with Peter in John chapter 21. You remember that Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loved him. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Now you see, he wasn't questioning Peter's faith. Peter's faith was not in doubt. He already was a man of faith. Admittedly, he'd gone back to his fishing, but he'd been restored by Christ, and now he was being commissioned. His faith was not in question. He was a new man. It was his faithfulness that was in question. And it is one thing to be a man or a woman of faith, and it's another thing to be a faithful man or woman. Are you a faithful Christian tonight? Are you faithful to God? Are you loyal to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God? Are you loyal to the Christian fellowship? Are you faithful in prayer? Are you loyal in Christian witness? Or are you a Christian gadabout, a flibberty gibbet, fickle, untrustworthy, shallow, superficial, unreliable, a Christian that nobody could lean on? You see, it's one thing to have faith. It's another thing to be faithful. Or think of the opening verse of Ephesians. It can be translated like this, as I think it is in the Authorized Version. Paul to the saints in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, he makes a distinction between the saints in Ephesus, that's to say people with saving faith. That's what makes a Christian. If you have saving faith, you are a saint. But Paul makes a distinction between them and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, saints who are loyal and true. And there's the distinction again. It's one thing to be a saint. It's another thing to be faithful in Christ Jesus. You find the same distinction in the book of Revelation, where John mentions two groups of people whom he sees in heaven. He speaks about those who follow the Lamb. And then he speaks about those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Now, to which of these groups do you belong this evening? Do you follow the Lamb? Or do you follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes? Are you prepared to go all the way with Jesus Christ in a life of faithfulness and loyalty and consecration? Are you prepared to be an all-out Christian for Jesus Christ? Now, it's that kind of faithfulness that Paul is speaking about here. Over all the armor, he says, and round about all the armor, as a first wall of defense, take the shield of faithfulness. And that appears to be the thrust of his argument here. And that is the wall of protection that stands you in good stead against the fiery darts of the wicked one. You may recall, if you were at the Jubilee service here a few weeks ago, hearing Alistair Malcolm from Bargeddie saying that evening that one of the things he had learned from me was loyalty. Well, of course, I didn't originate the virtue of loyalty. I learned it in Aberdeen from William Still. It was expected that anyone who professed to be converted was to be a loyal Christian. The idea of being converted and disloyal just didn't enter our heads. I'm not so sure about all the things that Alistair said, because I've made many mistakes as a Christian, and perhaps even more as a minister. But loyalty is one of the things that I have always insisted upon. And until a man shows himself to be loyal, loyal to God, and loyal to Jesus Christ, and loyal to the infallible Word of God, and loyal to the gospel of grace, and loyal in prayer, and loyal to the fellowship, and loyal in witness, until a man shows himself loyal in these things, what grounds do you have for supposing that he is a man of faith at all? If a man is not a man of faithfulness, why should you suppose that he is a man of faith? It's one thing to be a man of faith. It's another thing to be a faithful man. And I'm immensely impressed, you know, by the insistence that there is in Scripture on this quality of loyalty and faithfulness. It's a quality that is found in Christ himself. It's a quality that is found in God, the faithful God, the Amen God, as he's called. And it is the hallmarks of those who are called to be God's servants. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 11 and 5, where Isaiah sees the coming Christ and what the coming Christ is to be like. And this is what Isaiah says: faithfulness shall be the girdle of his loins. In other words, when the Christ comes, he will be compassed with loyalty. Steadfastness is something that will be the essence of Christ's character. Faithfulness shall be the girdle of his loins. And in three places in the book of Revelation, Christ is called a faithful person. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. 3 and 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 19 and 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called faithful and true. You see, loyalty was the hallmark and the stamp of Christ's character. And because that is what Jesus is, it is what he requires of those who follow him. That is why, for example, in the New Testament, faithfulness is the quality required of elders. In 2 Timothy 2 and 2, Paul speaks about entrusting the truth of the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's what elders should be like. Faithful men who are able to teach others also. It's the quality required of the stewards of God in Christ's famous parable of the dishonest steward in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus says, "He that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much." You notice he doesn't say successful. He doesn't say, "He that is successful in a little is successful also in much." You see, it's not success that's required of stewards. It is faithfulness that is required. And that's what the shield of faith is about. Trustworthiness and faithfulness and reliability as a Christian. And this is what guards the Christian against the fiery darts of the wicked one in the evil day. Over all the rest of the armor, as a first line of protection, take the shield of faithfulness. So, what are these fiery darts of the wicked one, with which, he says, you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one? Well, seemingly the metaphor comes from the days when arrows were dipped in tar and set alight and then shot at the enemy. And the reference here is to the sudden attacks of Satan, not to the slow, regular war. It's not a reference to the day by day, minute by minute pressure that Satan exercises on believers. C.S. Lewis calls the sleepless war, the relentless, steady war. Not that, but the swift, sudden, vicious, unexpected attack that can catch you off your guard and knock you off your balance as a Christian. These sudden attacks are the fiery darts of the evil one. And there's a whole thread of this running right through the Bible. I'm very fascinated by the attacks, particularly in the Old Testament, made on the seed royal, on that royal line of Judah that was to lead to the coming of Christ. For example, think of how King Saul used to attack David. They were apparently great friends. And then a jealousy arose in King Saul because David was more successful and more highly thought of than he was. And the Bible says, an evil spirit troubled Saul. That's to say, it was a demonic thing. I suppose that nowadays King Saul might be labeled a psychopath. He would be called a violent psychopath, hurling javelins at a friend. Or he might be branded a psychotic and sent to a psychiatrist. But it wasn't a psychiatrist that King Saul needed. It was a savior he needed. He needed to be exorcised. It was an evil spirit. And behind Saul's attack on David, there was Satan's attack on the royal seed. Think of that marvelous chapter in the Old Testament which speaks about the wicked queen Athaliah, a real witch sitting on the throne. And we read that she attempted to murder the seed royal, and so she started exterminating the royal house one by one, man by man, woman by woman, child by child, infant by infant. But a nurse spirited away a child and hid the child until Queen Athaliah came to judgment. What lay behind Queen Athaliah's attempt? It was Satan's fiery darts, sudden, swift attacks, determined to deal with and kill the seed royal. Or here's another example. The tragic death of King Josiah. Why did such a godly man die? He was the most godly king on the throne of Judah after Solomon. That's what the Bible says about him. Now, why did this God-fearing man die as he did die? This man who had stirred up a religious revival and restored the faith of God in the nation, why did he die? I believe that for a moment he dropped his defenses, dropped the shield, and Satan came in. And that was the end of Josiah. You read about this in 2 Chronicles. It's a great story. Will you turn in closing? 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 20. And after all this, that's to say, after the religious revival, when Josiah had prepared the temple, and it's interesting that the evil one should come in after he had prepared the temple, the worship of God, ready. Necho, the king of Egypt, that's to say Pharaoh Necho, went up to fight at Carchemish, away in the north, on the Euphrates. And Josiah, in an act of madness, went out against him. How could little Judah stand against the empire of Egypt? But Necho, the Pharaoh, sent envoys to Josiah saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day. I've no quarrel with you, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to make haste. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Isn't that incredible? From a heathen king. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Incredible that a man should have so exposed himself to the evil one. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but joined battle in the plain of Megiddo, the battle of up towards the plain of Isdrelon. And the archers shot King Josiah. The most godly man said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lamentation for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. They made these an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are written in the book of Lamentations. Sudden, swift, unexpected, when the shield of loyalty is down, in he comes. I remember a minister once preaching on this and saying that he noticed that it was always on a Saturday that his children were most fractious and difficult and noisy. And I don't think that it's by accident that children in a manse tend to be noisy on a Saturday. I don't have any children yet. But I've always noticed that minor illnesses strike me on a Saturday. Sore throats, old kidney problems flare up on a Saturday, as in fact they did last weekend when I was feeling rather wretched. Upset stomachs. Why a Saturday? I've also noticed something else. That occasionally when anyone wants to criticize me or even attack me, it occurs at the end of a service. When you're completely exhausted and emotionally drained and psychologically washed out, which is how you feel at the end of a service if you're the preacher, standing at the door, somebody will come up and just say, "I disagreed with every word you said," as people have said to me. And you're washed out, you're exposed, you're vulnerable, you're weak, and in comes the devil with these fiery darts. You know the phrase in the Old Testament, "Then came Amalek." It's a text. When everything's going fine, when there's a blessing, when the work of Christ is progressing, then came Amalek. And that's how it is, Christian friends. When you least expect it, when your defenses are down, in he comes with the fiery darts of the wicked one. And according to Paul here, the only answer to that and the only protection against that is a shield of faithfulness, a loyal life, a trustworthy life, a life that is loyal to God and loyal to Christ and loyal to Scripture and loyal to prayer and loyal to the fellowship and loyal to the work of the gospel. It is to that kind of loyalty that God calls you this evening. On top of all these, round about all these, he says, take the shield of faithfulness with which you can quench the flaming darts of the evil one. It is to that kind of faithfulness that God is calling you. My friend, what will your answer be? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.